Now, I don't suppose that this journey to Bethany was a particularly cheerful one. I don't know how the disciples normally passed the time when they were on long journeys traveling around with Jesus, whether they engaged in robust theological conversations or whether they played I Spy or what they did. But I guess that this one probably was a fairly somber affair and probably passed pretty much in silence. Fear would have been the emotion probably uppermost in their hearts. As we saw last week, these disciples, they didn't really want to go back to Judea, because last time they had been there, the Jews had been terribly aggressive and hostile toward Jesus. They were fearful that the same thing might happen again, that the Jews might again arm themselves with stones and attempt to assault Jesus. Fear was probably the emotion uppermost in their hearts. But sadness as well. It's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus said back in verse 11, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep." We know that Jesus had a special relationship with this family in Bethany. But he says to the disciples, look, our friend Lazarus. They knew Lazarus. They liked Lazarus. He was their friend as well. And doubtless the fact that he had died was causing them sadness also. So as I say, it was, I suspect, a fairly somber journey. And you'll notice that this journey ends not then with them actually arriving in Bethany, or at least not with them arriving actually at the home of Martha and Mary, but with Martha coming out to them and meeting them, presumably on the edge of the village. And our passage this evening then, verses 17 to 27, is dominated by the subsequent dialogue between Martha and Jesus. And as we consider it for a few minutes, I would like us to notice four things in particular. First of all, a healthy expectation. A healthy expectation. Now, Jesus in this narrative, in some ways, is there in various different capacities. And certainly one capacity that he's there in and which we might easily overlook is this: he's there as simply a friend, isn't he, of Martha and Mary. We considered some weeks ago now on a Wednesday evening, Jesus' love, that emotion in Jesus' life generally, his love, and we saw that there were various different aspects to his love. And one aspect was just that ordinary human love between those who are part of a close circle, a family or social circle. And Jesus was a true human being and he loved some in that way. He had particular friends. And Martha, Mary and Lazarus then were particular friends of Jesus. And whatever other capacities he's in Bethany in on this day, he's there as a friend of Martha and Mary. And it's wonderful just at that level, isn't it, to see how he conducts himself. As he's there as a friend of these women who have been so recently bereaved. For instance, just the lovely personal touch in verse 28. It's beyond this evening's passage, but just notice it anyway. So Martha has finished her conversation with Jesus and she's gone back now to the house, and she calls her sister and says, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." In other words, Jesus had specifically asked Martha, "Look, go back and tell Mary, I want to see her now as well." Now, there were loads of mourners there at the home. That's evident, isn't it, from verse 19. Many of the Jews had come from Jerusalem. It was only 2 miles away. Many Jews had come to console Martha and Mary. This was probably a rich, a well-off family. And many people knew them. And so many people from the nearby city had come to console them. And Jesus could have thought, well, she's got plenty of people around her, Mary. She doesn't need my input. She doesn't need to hear anything from me. And yet, no, he specifically mentions, call Mary, I want to see her as well. We can so easily think, can't we? Well, there's no point in me sending a card. There's no point in me making a phone call. Because the person's got so many others. But Jesus here shows that wonderful personal touch. Or verse 35, that very famous verse, for its brevity apart from anything else. Jesus wept. Again, so instructive and valuable, isn't it, to see him responding in that way. Not saying, well, I'm a man, and so I need to show the stiff upper lip in this circumstance. But as he's with his recently bereaved friends, weeping with them. But then the particular points in this connection, what he does in verse 23 here in our passage tonight, where you'll notice that he brings to bear then some biblical comfort on their situation. He says to Martha, your brother will rise again. And it's such a basic biblical truth, isn't it? It was even for Martha and Mary, living on the other side than we do of Jesus' resurrection. It was a basic Old Testament truth that the dead will one day rise again. But Jesus brings it to bear on this sad situation, marked by grief. He doesn't just weep with them, but he also brings some good, biblical, helpful truth to bear. He counsels them in this way. And it's that statement then, your brother will rise again, which elicits from Martha her great statement in verse 24, where she responds, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. So that's then what she's expecting. Martha's expectation for her brother, who has so recently died, her expectation is that he will rise again on the last day. And it's that I'm calling then in my first heading this evening, a healthy expectation. See, on the one hand, she's not expecting that Jesus is now going to raise her brother from the dead. Now, at first sight, verse 22 might appear to suggest otherwise, where she says, even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. I'll come to that in a moment, but I don't think that is suggesting Martha expected Jesus to raise Lazarus on this day. Because otherwise she wouldn't say here in verse 24, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And nor would she object in the way that she does much later on in verse 39, where Jesus then says, take away the stone from the grave. And remember Martha's response there, Lord, by this time there will be an odour, for he's been dead 4 days. She doesn't think it's a good idea to remove the stone. She has no inkling what Jesus is about to do. Martha is not expecting that Jesus is going to raise her brother on this day. And that was perfectly reasonable that she should not expect that. It wasn't necessarily that she didn't think he could do it, but she knew that was not the norm. That Jesus wasn't going around raising every person that died, even every believer, every follower that died. She knew that that wasn't what was happening. And so she didn't expect that Jesus was going to raise her brother on this day. And I think that's important. There are some circles today where there is this expectation that if Jesus loves you, he will manifest his love for you and he will vindicate your faith in him by performing miracles, by healing illness, by overturning redundancy, by somehow doing something spectacular and dramatic, and so manifesting his love and vindicating your faith. But Martha doesn't fall into that trap. Her expectation is a healthy one. She doesn't expect Jesus to perform a miracle there and then, but rather she expects her brother to rise on the last day. Then again, she's not expecting Lazarus to experience resurrection straight away, but in some kind of hidden heavenly realm. You know, I don't think the Bible is at all complicated on this point, but I think many Christians are confused on this, because of course we know, don't we, the Bible indicates that when we die as believers, we go to heaven, we go into the presence of God. We know that from Jesus' conversation with the thief on the cross. We know it from Paul saying, talking about wanting to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, in Philippians 1. So we know that, and I think we sometimes confuse that then with resurrection. We confuse that immediate departure and entrance into the presence of God on death, we confuse that with resurrection. We say, well, that's resurrection. And of course, that's not what the New Testament teaches. The New Testament teaches that the souls of believers on death immediately go into the presence of God. But the resurrection, which is a bodily thing, a physical thing, that will not happen until the last day. And that's kind of hard to envisage, because we can't envisage a soul existing independently of a body. It's hard to envisage, but it's not hard particularly to understand. I think the Bible is quite clear on that. And I'm saying Martha didn't then expect Lazarus in some other realm somehow to experience resurrection straight away. No, he would be raised at the last day. And so I'm saying then that her expectation here is a healthy one. And of course, it's one thing, isn't it, to be quite clear on this. My brother will rise again on the last day. It's one thing to be clear on that when your brother's alive and well and when everything's going smoothly. But in the midst of her grief, to be clear on that is a wonderful thing. It's kind of perhaps analogous to what I was saying this morning, that we need all the time to be cultivating an attitude of kindness and tender-heartedness, so that when we're in a situation suddenly where we need to forgive someone, we'll be ready to forgive them. And similarly, we need to be all the time cultivating a right understanding of the future, a right understanding of what happens at death and what will happen at the last day when Christ returns, so that when we suddenly find ourselves plunged into a situation of grief, those things are there and clear to us. And that's what we have here with Martha. We have this wonderfully healthy expectation. She's clear on this great truth. Her brother will rise again on the last day. A healthy expectation. Secondly, this evening, a remarkable attitude. A remarkable attitude. So let's consider then what she does say there in verse 22. She said in verse 21, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." And as I said then, at first sight, that could look like she still entertains some hope that her brother will be recalled. Not now from illness, because it's too late for that, but be recalled even from death. That if Jesus were to ask for that, God would give it to him. But as I said, that would conflict with verse 24 and with verse 39. I don't think that's what Martha is saying. I think she's saying rather something like this. She's saying, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." But having said that, please don't take that as an indication that I don't want you here now. Please don't think I'm saying that you've come too late, and because you haven't been able to give me my brother back, then you're no use to me at all, and I don't want you, and I wish you'd just leave now. No, I am glad you've come, even though now my brother's not going to return at this point. I'm still glad you've come, because I know that even though that what I would really have liked from you would have been for you to come early and give me my brother back, even though you're not going to do that, you can still give me some blessing. You can still ask God for something, some comfort, some consolation, some blessing. And even that will be worth having. It might not be my brother back, but even what you will ask God for now in this situation, the comfort, the blessing you will ask him for now, even that is better than nothing and will be worth having, and I'd rather have it than not. I think that it's something like that that's the logic here. And that's remarkable, isn't it, when you think about it? Because Martha could have said, well, if you're not going to give me my brother back, Lord, then just go. I don't want anything else. If it's not him, I don't want anything else. He's what I want. There's nothing else you can give me that will give me any pleasure, any comfort, any satisfaction in this situation. But that's not her attitude. Yes, the blessing I would have chosen myself would be having my brother back. But that's not to be. But I'll have something from you. I'll have whatever it is that you will ask God for and give me instead. And that's a challenging attitude for us, isn't it? Because there are times, aren't there, when we pray and pray for something in particular and we don't get it. We pray to get into that particular university and it doesn't happen. We pray for a particular relationship to work out and it doesn't work out. We pray for a child and the child never comes. And it's so easy in those circumstances to go off in a sulk and say, well, Lord, if you won't give me that, then forget it. And that's not Martha's attitude here. Her attitude is, I would have loved that. I would have loved Lazarus back, healthy again, part of the family again. But that's not to be. Just give me something, however. Ask God for something. And I'll take that from your hands. What a wonderful attitude we see in Martha here. So a healthy expectation, a remarkable attitude. Thirdly this evening, a personal faith. A personal faith. So we've seen then that in verse 23, Jesus makes this great statement, your brother will rise again. And we've seen that Martha responds to that in verse 24 so encouragingly. I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And she evidences then in that statement great clarity and great faith. But nonetheless, you'll notice that Jesus wants more evidence. He really wants to make sure that Martha here is thinking properly and that her faith is thriving. And so he probes her a bit further and he makes some more statements in verses 25 and 26 and then concludes at the end of verse 26, do you believe this? So he's probing her a bit further. He's already received from her, elicited from her this encouraging statement there in verse 24, but he wants to go a bit further. He makes some more statements, and then, do you believe this? So what specifically is he looking for here from Martha? Well, I think what he's looking for is this, an awareness in her. Not only that, yes, the dead will rise on the last day, but they will rise on the last day because of him, the man who is standing in front of her at this moment. In other words, that it's not a day that is somehow going to magically throw up all these resurrections. There's nothing magical about the last day of history that is suddenly going to cause the dead to rise. The day is simply the occasion it's going to happen, but it's the person, it's Jesus, who is going to actually do it. It's not because of a timetable, it's because of a person that the dead are going to rise. Jesus wants to make sure Martha is clear on that as well, on his role in all of this, on his centrality in all of this, that the dead will rise because of him. And again, you'll notice that Martha emerges well from this further probing from our Lord. And she responds then in verse 27, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Now, at first sight, that might seem a bit of a kind of tangential response, because Jesus has said, "Do you believe this?" And he hasn't mentioned being the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world. And Martha says, "Yes, I do believe what you've said. You're the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world." You might think, well, that's not what he asked. Is this a bit off the point, Martha's response here? Well, I don't think it is. You know how a teacher then will mark the children's homework and will be looking in the homework not merely for a kind of verbatim regurgitation of the classroom tuition, but the teacher will want to see that the pupil has understood and has personalised the material that has been taught in the classroom, and that it's passed through the pupil's rational, reflective faculties and not just being repeated verbatim on the page. We want to see some evidence of personal engagement with it. And I think that's what we see here with Martha. The fact then that she doesn't just regurgitate what Jesus has just said is good. She's showing that she really does understand what he's talking about. She's showing some personal engagement with the claims he's just been making. The point is this, you see. Martha understood that the same Old Testament scriptures which led her to believe that the dead will rise on the last day, those same Old Testament scriptures also promised repeatedly this figure, the Christ, who would come into the world. And Martha understood that these weren't too independent and unrelated strands of teaching, but rather that the Christ who was to come into the world was the facilitator of the resurrection, the last day. These two strands of Old Testament teaching were intimately related, so that when she says here, "Yes, I believe you're the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world," she's not saying something unrelated to what Jesus just claimed. She's saying, "Yes, I believe you're the one who would come and would facilitate the resurrection of the dead on the last day." So her faith then, it becomes clear here, is not just an abstract faith in a timetable. The dead are going to rise when the last day comes. It's faith in a person. It's in Jesus, that because of him and through him, the dead will rise on the last day. But just before we move on to our final point, notice Jesus' initial claim there in verse 25. "I am the resurrection." Because I think actually that goes beyond even what Martha does understand here. I think that what he goes on to say in the second half of verse 25, "Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." Martha gets that bit, that it is through Jesus, through faith in him, that those who die will rise, will live. But I think in that claim, "I am the resurrection," Jesus is going a little bit beyond that. Because he doesn't just say, does he, "I am the raiser. I am the facilitator of the resurrection on the last day." He could have used language like that. That, I think, is what Martha understands. But he goes further than that. He's stronger than that. He says, "I am the resurrection." That's the language that he uses. What does he mean? Well, I think that claim rests on two great realities. Reality number one, his own forthcoming resurrection. His own forthcoming resurrection on the third day following his crucifixion, which, of course, would be unique. There'd never been a resurrection prior to that. There'd been people in the Old Testament brought back to life from the dead. It wasn't resurrection, they died again. There'd been the widow of Nain's son, and there'd been Jairus' daughter. and there's going to be Lazarus here. Not really resurrections, just reanimation, being brought back to life only to die again. There'd never been a resurrection. That is, a resurrection into arising into a new state of indestructible new life. There'd never been one of those before. And nor has there ever been one since. There would be Eutychus and one or two other characters in the New Testament in the apostolic age who would come back to life. But again, they were just reanimations, just being brought back to life only to die again. There had never been before a resurrection, and there has never been since a resurrection. It was unique what happened on that third day there in Jerusalem. And then the second great reality is a reality we were talking about this morning, union with Christ, being united to Christ. It's interesting, Jesus' language there in verse 25, in our English versions, whoever believes in me. In the Greek, it's whoever believes into me. Though he dies, yet shall he live. The preposition is stronger than in, it's into, as it often is actually when Jesus uses this type of language. You see, we so often have this kind of mental concept, don't we, that we become believers in Jesus and then Jesus kind of hands out to us a package of blessings. The blessing of being justified, the blessing of being adopted, and the blessing of being raised on the last day. It's kind of it's part of this package that he kind of hands to us. That's not the New Testament picture. The New Testament picture is that in believing in Jesus, we believe into Jesus. We come into him. He doesn't hand out blessings to us. We come into him. And because he is the resurrection, by virtue of what happened to him that Easter Sunday morning, he is the resurrection. When we come into him and are joined to him, then inevitably we too must rise. We must share in that resurrection that is him. It's why, and again I kind of touched on this morning, it's why the crucial issue this evening for all of us is being in the right place, being in Christ. You could say, well, I'm sure God will raise me on the last day because I've lived such a decent life. My actions are also so commendable. My lifestyle is upstanding and good. I'm sure God will raise me on the last day. It's because of the way I'm living. You see, the way we're living is irrelevant. Our actions are irrelevant. It's not our actions that matter, it's our location, it's being in Christ. It's being in Christ, that's all that matters. God will raise those who are in Christ because he's the resurrection. Those who are in Christ will rise. Those who are not in Christ, in the sense at least that we're talking about tonight, will not rise. Are you in Christ tonight? How do you get in Christ? You believe into Christ. You trust in all that he has done on your behalf. And as you do that, you come into him who is the resurrection, and you will one day share in that resurrection life. So a healthy expectation, a remarkable attitude, a personal faith. Fourthly and finally, an additional dimension. An additional dimension. Because of course Jesus doesn't simply claim here, does he, I am the resurrection. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. I mentioned this morning that when Paul, in that list of vices, refers to wrath and anger, he's really saying the same thing twice, but just for emphasis. Is that what we have here? When Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, is he simply being emphatic and saying the same thing twice? I don't think he is. I think there's a distinction, and that comes across actually in what he goes on to say. So he says, I am the resurrection, the life. Then he says, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. There he's explaining that he's the resurrection. He's elaborating on the fact that he's the resurrection. He's saying that if you believe into me, then when you die, even though you die, you will one day rise again. But then in verse 26, he says, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. What's he talking about there? Well, there he's elaborating on the fact that he's the life. In other words, when you believe into Jesus, immediately life flows from him into you. Not immediately that resurrection life, that bodily resurrection life, as we've said, that awaits the last day. Martha understood that. She was absolutely correct. But life in another sense flows into you immediately. In what sense? Well, in the sense that Jesus described in that other passage we read in our service, chapter 17, verse 3, that crucial statement for really understanding so much of John's gospel. Actually, this term life is used so often by Jesus in John's gospel, and it's never really defined properly until we come to chapter 17, verse 3, where Jesus says this. He's just been talking about how he's been given authority to give eternal life to all those whom God has given him, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God. And of course, know in biblical terminology isn't just an intellectual knowledge, it's a relationship. This is life, knowing God, being in a relationship with God. Just as death, Paul will explain in Ephesians 2:1, death is not knowing God. Death is not being in a relationship with God. Life is being in a relationship, a deep and intimate and meaningful relationship with God. And life in that sense flows to you immediately you believe in Jesus Christ. Resurrection of the body, that awaits the last day. But this life that is knowing God closely and intimately, that is yours the very moment you believe into Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, isn't he, that it's invulnerable actually to death. That this life, even when we die physically, this life continues. We'll continue to know God, because as I mentioned earlier, our souls will at that moment go into the presence of God, and we'll continue to be in this relationship with him. Death will affect our bodies until they rise again. Death will not affect our relationship with God that we enjoy in our souls. And so, again, I close asking you, have you believed into Jesus Christ? We're not talking about some peripheral value in doing so. We're talking about major, major things tonight. Believe into Jesus Christ, and immediately you are ushered into a relationship with God. You have life in that sense. And one day, even your bodies will rise from their graves. Have you done that? Have you believed into Jesus Christ? Can you say with Martha tonight, yes, Lord, I believe. Amen. Well, our final hymn, 566, takes up that theme of life.